you know, so they put it, our study out. And what we've been doing is looking at, the first week we look at a book, and like we started in Ephesians, and we did an overview of the whole book. Then what I've done in the other ones is after we do an overlook of the whole book, then we do an overview of different sections depending on how we outline the book. So last week I actually called it an overview of Ephesians 1 through 3. And today I really do want to move into at least chapters 4 and 5, but I really wasn't done with chapters 1 through 3 except in the sense that I never have yet given you an outline. And we've looked extensively at the whole book of Ephesians and extensively a second time at those first three chapters, because those first three chapters are the doctrinal section, and then the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are the practical section. It's important to get the doctrine down, and we spend a lot of time doing that. But I want to kind of show you an outline just jumps out when you look at it, and perhaps we spend enough time in the book of Ephesians where I can just point this out to you and you can see it. We closed last study by looking at Ephesians 1:3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then I went through from verse 4 to verse 14 and pointed out at least 7 of those spiritual blessings. That wouldn't be all of them, but those are certainly, he's enumerating how blessed we are. And so we looked and spent some time looking at least those 7 and realized again from verse 3 that all those blessings are given to us. They involve their spiritual blessings. They're in heavenly places, because God's purpose for the body of Christ is the heavenly places. And that's where Christ is today, Jesus Christ is. And they're in Christ. But we talked about what those spiritual blessings are, at least some of those. But my point to you is, if you realize that's verses 1 through 14 cover, then when you get to verse 15 through 23, Paul breaks into a prayer. And he's praying then for our enlightenment concerning those things. You know, he comes right out at the beginning of the book, just starts giving us all these wonderful blessings and telling us how blessed we are in Christ, and then prays that we'll get it. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and that you might know what is the hope of his calling and exceeding the greatness of his power to us who believe. So that's a prayer that we would get the things that he would already enumerated and continues to enumerate. In chapter 2 in verses 1 through 12, he tells us about the exceeding riches of God's grace. Now I'm going to go back about the riches part in a moment, but you can hardly call it anything but that, because when you get down to verse 7, it says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So he's enumerating that. And if you've never seen this little outline in chapter 2, we'll certainly be looking at it again on Sunday, but in chapter 2, verse 1, it starts out, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So immediately reminds us, you know, we already saw how blessed we are, and he prays that we'll get it, and then he takes us back and reminds us who we are, that we were Gentiles. And as Gentiles, we're dead in trespasses and sin. So we had that strike against us. When you get down to in verse 3, it says, "Among whom we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." So we're children of wrath by nature. So just the very fact that we're born sinners. But in verse 2 there, We're dead in trespasses and sins, in chapter 2, verse 2, "wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world." So we're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by practice. So we had a lot working against us, but that wasn't all. He then breaks out in that verse 11, says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We had a lot against us. We were dispensationally, we're Gentiles. By nature, we're sinners. And by practice, we practice sin. and dead in trespasses and sins. And yet, in that condition, then you, in verses 13 through 22, but now. And he tells us what we are as new, as members of the body of Christ. One new man, members of the body of Christ. And then, not just the body of Christ, but the last section of that, beginning in verse 19, we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So, that chapter could only be called the exceeding riches of God's grace. And then chapter 3, in verses 1 through 12, this is where Paul, and I don't know that we spent too much time, I know we did at the last part of the chapter, but this is where Paul just spells it right out. When people don't understand who the Apostle Paul is and what unique ministry he has in God's time and program and what age we're living in today, Ephesians 3 just says it. I'll read just a few verses of it. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now that ought to tell you that Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. And then he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has given me to your word. I don't know if you've talked to other people from different denominations. And there's a whole group of people, probably a majority, that'll actually tell you, I don't believe in dispensational Bible study. I don't believe in dispensational truth. What do they do with that verse? And this is the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, if they got other versions, they'll use a different word other than dispensation. They'll call it economy or administration. But that's what dispensation means. So even if they call it by something else to kind of water it down and try to get your eyes away from it, it's still, there's a dispensation that was given to Paul that's to us Gentiles called the dispensation of grace. It might be a big word, but that's really a easy word to understand, isn't it? Dispense. Dispensation of grace. God's not dispensing wrath. He's not dispensing law. He's dispensing grace, and he's dispensing it to us. And he used Paul to dispense it to us. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. The dispensation of the grace. There he is. He came in. I've already announced your appointment for next week.
Thank you.
You get to go to the hotel and get a room there. And again, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote for in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So that this dispensation of a grace is called a mystery that was given to Paul. It was never made known prior to Paul, but now is made known to us through Paul and by to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. By the way, verse 6, a lot of times people look at verse 6 and get the idea that what God is doing in the age of grace is just making us part of Israel. Because verse 6, he says that. He's going to tell you what the mystery of this age is about. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. But when you look at verse 6, notice those I'm not sure, descriptive words. I'm not exactly sure what grammar to label them. But that fellow heirs, you see that? And then it's got same before the word body. And then it's got partakers before it talks about promise. What it is all those words have the idea of us partaking in something. And so, like a fellow heir, there's an inheritance, but we don't have Israel's inheritance, but we do have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so we're fellow heirs in the sense that we're in the kingdom, we're gonna partake of an inheritance. When it says the same and of the same body, it's not a body that was previous, because there wasn't a body previous. There was a nation previous. But today we're partakers, Jew and Gentiles are partaker of a same body. That is the body of Christ. And I always relate it back to verse 14. No, was it? I can't see the verse. Yeah, verse 15. Because I do believe that the one new man is the body of Christ. And this makes it clear to me that this is not the same as something that existed prior. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. I'm in chapter 2, verse 15. For to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace. So the two, same body. And that same body is the body of Christ. And then partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That the gospel, what Jesus Christ accomplished is and the promise of eternal life is something that we partake of when we trust Christ as our Savior today, that God has turned to the Gentiles. So anyhow, probably just went too far in chapter 3 already, but my point in chapter 3 is that verses 1 through 12 is about the mystery of the dispensation of grace. And then in verses chapter 3, verses 13 through 20 there, or 21, is Paul's prayer for us being strengthened, grounded, that we might be able to comprehend these truths in the sense that before the first prayer was for our enlightenment. The last prayer is the empowerment that enlightenment gives us. Because he's going to go from chapter 3 to verses chapter 4, 5, and 6 to talk about the practical walk now based on what we have and who we are in Christ. So he prays that we'll be strengthened in our inner man. And there's something else that I noticed about that. Compare these two prayers. Look back at chapter 1. And it says, verse 16, it says, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that you might know what is the... I looked down at my notes. that you might know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, here's what I should have read, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. So he's praying that you'd understand and get a knowledge, understanding of his power to us. But when you get over to chapter 3, look at verse 21. Verse 20 says, chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So here his prayer is that is for that power to work in us. Over there it was his power to us. And so what he's given us in Christ, now that works in us in such a way that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think according to the power that works in us. So you have that's a little outline of the first three chapters that we've already looked at the details about that. I want to show you that because there's a couple other things in these three chapters. One is one person says, I always look at chapter 3 and verse 9 as the theme verse of Ephesians. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To me, that's like a theme of what Paul is writing, all the things that he's writing. Another person suggests that it be the riches of his grace. And certainly in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, just so that you'd realize what true riches are, and you know, you really have to study your Bible, study how blessed we are with spiritual blessings in Christ, God's purpose for us, what God has given us in Christ, what God can do with us by his power in us, and value all that so that you would realize what true riches are. Because you realize the world that we live in, just looking, not looking at spiritual blessings, but trying to look for physical blessings, and then being wrapped up in a physical world that we live in, we think money is true riches. And so you tell someone, well, that's not the real riches. That's only monetary. That's only temporal. But these things are eternal, and they far exceed. But a person has to appreciate what God's plan is and how we became a part of that to appreciate the riches of his grace. But because you're here, you do. So let me point out this outline. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, in whom, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, you can't buy that. I mean, the fact that the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, shed his blood to redeem us from sin so that we're not held bondage to sin and damnation. With that comes forgiveness of sins. That's given to us according to the riches of God's grace. Then that Paul in that prayer, well, I'll come back to the prayer. Then in chapter 2 and verse 6, well, I'm going to read verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ, made us alive together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So you go from the riches of his grace to being seated with Christ in heavenly places to be a display of the exceeding riches of God's grace and his kindness toward us. Then you get over to chapter 3. And it says, Paul talks about verse 7. He says, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. That's Paul's evaluation of himself, properly so. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is a treasure that you couldn't have dug out of the Old Testament. These are unsearchable riches. Unsearchable are his ways past finding out. And Paul has the privilege to make known the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then even in those two prayers that Paul prayed, chapter 1 and verse 18, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So he's praying you understand that riches and the riches of God's inheritance in us. And then in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, and this is his other prayer, it says, that he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's a powerful book, isn't it? It's fun just reading the verses. And these are the riches that we have in Christ, and certainly the riches. And that's the doctrinal section. All that has a practical part to it. Now, we've said, we looked a lot at chapters 1 through 3, but look at chapter 2 and verse 6 again, because this it shows you a threefold breakdown of the book of Ephesians. In this chapters 1 through 3, this is our position in Christ. In verse 6 it says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. This position that we have in Christ. So you could look at chapters 1 through 3 and we're seated, so we sit together in heavenly places. Soon as you get to chapter 4, look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So no longer, he's going from talking about our position of being of made to sit together in heavenly places with Christ. Now he's going to tell us to walk worthy. And he's going to talk about our worthy walk. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And so you can see the emphasis of walk. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. Walk in love, as Christ also loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Verse 8, you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light. Walk, light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. And in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. So he went from our position in Christ, made to sit together, I want to say seated, but made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, to chapters 4 and 5 certainly go to our walk. And then when you get to chapter 6 and verse 11, I'll read verse 10 with it. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. and he starts talking about standing. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded. So chapter 1 through 3, we sit together with in heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 4 and 5, here's our worthy walk. And chapter 6, now here's our stand. And it's certainly our warfare as you get into chapter 6. So 1 through 3 is our position, our purpose, our inheritance in the heavenly places. Chapters 4 and 5 is our vocation, our worthy walk here on earth. And then in chapter 6, the warfare and the impact we have in those heavenly places. So that's how the book outlines. We finally got through an outline where you could see it all. I want to now just kind of look closer at verses, chapters 4 and 5. Go back to chapter 4, verse 1. Now we have looked at verses 4 through 6, or 4 through 7, no, 4 through 6. Probably both weeks that we've been in the book of Ephesians. But in chapter 4, when it says, I therefore, so he's taught us a lot of doctrine about the age of grace, who we are, God's purpose. And then he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. A vocation is your job. I was reminded a long time ago, an advocation is your hobby. But a vocation is your job. You know, like I've probably shared with you before, Armor Hammer Bacon guy. I guess he was a devout believer, and they asked him what he did for a living. He said, I'm a full-time witness for Jesus Christ, and I pack meat on the side to pay my expenses. He understood what his vocation was. He is a believer, a saint of the Most High God. He is an ambassador of Jesus Christ, as Paul will call himself at the end of the book of Ephesians. But we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. We've been called into God's eternal purpose and into the body of Christ, and now we're called on to walk down here worthy of that vocation. It says, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So our endeavor is to recognize the unity that the Holy Spirit has created and be careful to keep it. When I see that word keep, I remember not always understanding it this way, but Adam and Eve were put in the garden to keep the garden. What do you mean keep it? Well, the idea of keeping something is guarding it. They weren't allowed to Satan to come in and destroy the paradise that God had created. They were to keep that garden, display the beauty of it, that God had created. And they don't create the garden. They were just to guard the garden so that it stays as the way God created it. Well, our job to keep the unity of the Spirit is we don't create the unity. God has created the unity. Our job is to guard it, that someone don't come in and camouflage it, take it away. Now, there is an enemy. Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed... No. Yeah, that's it. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, notice this, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So our job is to make sure someone doesn't come in and with cunning craftiness deceive us about the unity God has created. And our job is to keep it and make sure that people see the beauty that God has created. His Spirit has created a sevenfold unity that's in those verses. Now, when we talk about our worthy walk, the goal of our worthy walk is like the last part of verse 13. I'll try to explain verse 13 a little bit more for you in a minute. But at verse 13, it says, the first part is, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. But notice the next word, unto. This is the goal of the worthy walk. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's interesting to me because isn't chapter 1, isn't the body of Christ the fullness of him that filleth all in all? That's who we are. That's our position. That's God. God saved us for the sake of filling those heavenly places with the glory of His Son, so that Jesus Christ might be preeminent in all things. Well, I'm getting to Colossians there. But the point here is now in the practical worthy walk, God has equipped us so that we can be a mature man. Perfect man is complete. And then unto, the goal is the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Everything that God has made us in Christ to put, have that displayed in our life, that would be a worthy walk. The way that that goal is reached is, look over in chapter 4 and verse 24. It says, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Well, God has made us one new man, and now we're told, put it on. I always like the simpler way that it's said in Romans chapter 13, where it says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So we're to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What God has made us in Christ, we are truly righteous and true holiness. But to put it on is to have that righteousness that God has made us a reality in our life. And the reason I emphasize that is there is a self-righteousness that the religious world has, and there is a false holiness that the religious world has. In fact, there's a whole movement called the holiness movement. None of that is of God. It's a self-righteousness. It's not, they don't even know who the new man is, and they haven't put on the new man. They're putting on all right, but they're not putting on what God has created. And so when you put on the new man, then that is something that will manifest itself in righteousness and true holiness. And the goal would be unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. So when it says to walk worthy, that's certainly the goal of our walk. But then there is that the false doctrine, those men that are going to come along and with doctrine that would toss people to and fro with false doctrine. And it would be done by, verse 14 there, the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. We have to worry about the wiles of the devil, and certainly this is one of the ways the devil works. But, you know, in all the religious talk out there, there is cunning craftiness, where men are very, very clever with their words to deceive you about who you really are. And most don't even know that you're a member of the body of Christ. They got you being covenant Israel and all the rest. And whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Those things will work against what God would have us to do. But what I'm trying to say to you is, you understand there's a worthy walk, you understand how high that calling is, and how it's going to be done is by putting on the new man. So, God, if you look at the outline of chapter 4, it talked about this oneness. We've already studied the oneness that we're to guard. And then, since there's this deception and this calling, verses 7 through 19 is what God has given to us so that we can reach that goal. In verse 7 it says, but unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. I'll just tell you, I don't even plan to do that, but the led captivity captive is not taking paradise that's in the earth and sticking it up in the third heavens. Leading captivity captive has to do with God taking the body of Christ and putting us in heavenly places, replacing the devil and his angels. But that's more than what I want to show you here. What I want you to see is that when Jesus Christ ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men. And then verses 9 and 10 talks about how this purpose of being ascending on high is to fill all things. But when he gave gifts to men in verse 8, here's who he gave, verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Now, when Jesus Christ, and by the way, when Jesus Christ ascended up on high and gave these gifts to members of the body of Christ, we're not talking about when Jesus Christ ascended on the day of Pentecost, or prior, you know, to the day of Pentecost. We're talking about when Jesus Christ was seated far above all principalities, verse 10 there. He ascended, the same also ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. From that position, he gave gifts to men for the body of Christ. Look at verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There was no body of Christ when on the day of Pentecost, or just when the Lord first ascended, he poured out the Holy Spirit on the nation of Israel. But we're talking about when Jesus Christ ascended far above all heavens, he gave gifted men to the body of Christ for a reason. And that's why I want you to see, is this worthy walk that we're being called to, God supplied the means for us to get there. So what he did, he gave gifts to men, and those men were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and he gave it for the perfecting of the saints, so the saints can reach maturity. That's what perfecting is. He did it for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice then it says till. So when he ascended up on high, he gave, that's past tense in verse 8, gifts to men. And he gave it for the reason that we have in verse 12, till verse 13 comes along, till we come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now the unity of faith doesn't mean that we all agree on the same thing. It's that we all have the same thing to agree on. The unity of the faith is one body of truth for all of us that's been given by God to us. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians? How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery for you word. And when the full revelation of truth that God has for us is fully given, now we can reach a perfected place, a maturity. The body of Christ can be brought to maturity. When it says in verse 13, till we come in the unity of the faith, remember verse 5. There already is, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. What's the one faith? God gave to every member of the body of Christ the same body of information, the truth revealed to the Apostle Paul. And until we all come into that unity of that one faith, till God has given the body of Christ that body of truth. He gave gifts to men until it came. Because when you have that body of truth, you have the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul's already praying that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And his will has to do with the last part of this, unto a perfect man. Well, there's the maturity of the body of Christ. That man is the body of Christ. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So God is going to give his word of his grace to the body of Christ till that word is complete. So that the body of Christ can be a mature man and can reach the goal that God has for them, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, if God hasn't already done that, then we would still have to be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But he gave those gifts till we come into this unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that henceforth we be no more children. See, we've come into that. That unity of the faith is the full revelation of truth of what God's purpose for the body of Christ is, and what God has given us in Christ and empowered us to be in Christ. And so we don't have to be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We got the Bible that tells us what God's word is. And so we don't have to follow the sleight of men and cunning craftiness where they lie in wait to deceive. But what we need to do is, verse 15, speak the truth in love. May grow up, and notice this phrase, into him in all things. A lot of people want to change that. And even when I read it, it's Lawrence asked a question the other day about a punctuation, but that's not a punctuation. My mind doesn't hardly comprehend when you grow up into him. What do you want to be when you grow up? The stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Grow up into him. That is, put on the new man. It's the same statement there. Grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, that's God working in the measure of every part. God works in measure. Of course, the amount of God's word working in you is the measure that God's using you for. The measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, I just explain, you can maybe go back and read those verses again. But what you have in those verses, the fact that he gave till we come to the unity of faith, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth we be no more children. When you see those movements there, you realize that when God formed the body of Christ, if Jesus Christ, when he ascended on high, didn't give these gifted men for the perfecting of the saints, the body of Christ would still be in infancy, wouldn't it? But he gave these gifts to bring maturity to the body of Christ, and that has already happened, so that the body of Christ isn't children tossed to and fro. They're a mature man now. And once he's done that, God doesn't still give gifted men from heaven to edify the body of Christ. We're at the point of verse 16 where the body of Christ makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And when you realize how an engine works, when you turn your key, you have to have some extra external power to turn that engine so that the gas starts getting into the cylinders and the spark plugs fire, and then all of a sudden there's an explosion. And once that explosion takes place, you let go of the key because your engine just runs. Jesus Christ formed the body of Christ, intervened by giving gift men to bring the body of Christ to a place of maturity. And now that that's accomplished, we speak the truth in love. God works in the measure of every part unto the increase and the edifying of itself in love. The body of Christ is operating now based on God starting it and how he started it with those gifts, and now it runs. Now, I went way beyond what I intended to do. My point was is we have a unity of faith that we're a unity of the Spirit that we're to guard. And then God has equipped us to do so. There's always those that are going to work against us. And there's something else that works against us. Look at verse chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. How do they walk? In the vanity of their mind. God has given us the knowledge that we need to have to be a mature believer, right? But you got to take that knowledge in. If you're not part of the edifying ministry of the body of Christ, you live like a Gentile in the vanity of your mind, you're not going to have a worthy walk. So we're talking about a worthy walk, and here's the negative of the worthy walk. Don't walk like a Gentile. And a Gentile, he walks in the vanity of his mind. Look at verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. They don't have any of God's word operating in them whatsoever. But if you're a believer, then you're not to walk like them. And the way you would walk like them is if you don't put any of God's word in your mind, you won't be a mature saint to the reaching the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not God has equipped you, but you need to take it in, so don't walk like a Gentile walks, in darkness and in blindness, in ignorance, but take in God's word so that you don't. That's why verse 20 says, but you have not so learned Christ. I also want to say this, because it's just so obvious to me, and people don't seem to get it. We've already been through the book of Corinthians and realized the Corinthians were carnal, and Paul had to write to them to tell them what God's will is in different situations, so they wouldn't just live in the vanity of their mind. I say that because a lot of times people say, well, Christians can never live like lost people can. Well, if they can't, why did Paul say, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk? Amen. Apparently you can walk like a lost man. You can walk without understanding. You can walk like you're alienated from the life of God. You can walk in ignorance. And you can have your heart blinded if you don't get into God's word. I mean, what else would guide you other than your blindness of your own heart if you don't put God's word in? But the remedy is verse 20. You have not so learned Christ, if so that be you heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. So how do you put on that new man? You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And here's the whole thing, is that everything that was taught in those first three chapters about what God has given to us in Christ, we are now to go back and take off the old man, realized in our lost condition that those things need to be put out of our life, put off, and everything God has made us in Christ, we need to put it on and walk in that. And so what you have in the rest of chapter 4 here is this put off and put on principle. For instance, in verse 25, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. You see what you got to put off? You put off the lying. Some people are just natural liars. You just lie all the time. But you know how you break the habit of lying? Is speak the truth. Can't do both. So you put off one and you put on the other. It says in verse 26, be angry, but sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. So a guy was a thief, always wanting to get stuff for himself. So what is that? He's got to put that off, right? But rather, let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. That guy's life turned around. Quit stealing, go to work, make some money, and give it away. So anyhow, that's the principle of putting off and putting on. And then you get to chapter 5. It says in verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, if we're to walk in love as Christ loved us, total self-sacrificing giving of himself. That's how we're to walk. We're to walk in love. When we walk that way, that verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Well, his son was dear to the father. When it says as, what would be a dear child to God the Father is for you and I to walk in the love of his son. And so that's what he's telling us to do. So we have that as to walk in love. But the thing that's going to work against walking in love are all the things in verses 3 down to verse 7. And that is, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. None of that is walking in love. That's all self, greed, flesh. Has nothing, that wouldn't be a walk as a dear child. In verse 6 it says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Pastor Watkins, by the way, he was by this week, Leon and I got a little opportunity to talk to him. I remember years ago, him reading this passage, and just like dawned on me, he's real clever with words. He said, you know, there's times I can be a disobedient child, but I'm not a child of disobedience. Think about that. See, it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for because of these things, all the sins that he listed above there, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Those are lost people. That's verse 7. Be not therefore partakers with them. See, you're not them. You're not one of them. You could be disobedient to God and be a disobedient child, but you're not a child of disobedience. Child of disobedience is someone who's never got saved, that don't belong to the Lord, and therefore, that's why it said earlier, it says, verse 5, for this ye know that no whoremonger, nor unclean persons, or covetous man who is idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But, so you're told, don't walk like them. It's not saying that if you live that way that you have no inheritance. It's just talking just the same as we read in chapter 4 there, walk not like a Gentile walks. So here, don't walk like a child of disobedience. But because don't be a partaker with them. Look at verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8, it says, for ye were sometime, now that's before you got saved, for ye were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, and again, walk as children of the light. We're told to walk worthy, don't walk like a Gentile, walk as a dear child of God, walk in love, and then now we're told, since God has made you light, walk as a child of the light. See, in grace, God gives you that position freely by his grace. Then he tells you to walk that way. He made you one new man, a member of the body of Christ. Now put it on. So he's now talking about, if you look at everything following verse 8 is all about walking properly. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, and whatsoever doth make manifest is light. See, everything's about light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So we're not to be asleep. We're to walk in the light. We're walk as children of light. And then with that idea of light, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That idea, circumspectly, I can't help but read that verse and think of a flashlight. He just talked about you being light and God giving you light. Now he said, if God given you light, then walk circumspectly. Circumspectly has a circle like a spectrum, and there's light. And if you're walking at night, you have a flashlight, you put that flashlight down there, you can see where to walk and how to walk so you don't get tripped up. And we're to understand the will of God and then therefore walk circumspectly in the light of that will. Verses 18 all the way, it's actually verse 18 all the way to chapter 6 and verse 9 is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And I'll just say what it means, and then you can read the section and realize how it applies to everybody universally, but how it applies in a marriage to a wife, then to a husband, then to a child, then to someone who goes to work, and even the boss at work. And all that's how it's all broken up, is in all those details of life, we switch from our walking worthy to being filled with the Spirit. So you know what walking worthy is? Is being filled with the Spirit. And here's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Gave a perfect illustration of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. To be drunk with wine is the contrast. That's someone under the influence of alcohol. When you're under the influence of alcohol, you walk a certain way, you act a certain way, you speak a certain way, usually nothing but foolishness that ought to make you ashamed. But alcohol controls your life. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God affect your life, the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you act, what you do. And the Spirit of God is, you take the Word of God and then allow the Spirit of God to take that Word and live in such a way that honors God and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And when you do, you'll sing with psalms and hymns, you'll submit one to another, your husband has a role, the wife has a role, children have a role, and it's all laid out here is how to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then that finishes up the walk. And then in chapter 6 and verse 10, he's now going to talk about our warfare, spiritual warfare, and he's going to switch from walking to taking a stand. And we'll save that for next week. There's an outline in that. I don't think I actually gave you the outline the way I have it written out. But every time there's a statement made showing the power that how God has equipped us or called us for something, and then there's the warning, don't do this. It's not this. Then he'd add another, walk this way, not that way. And just read the chapter and you'll see it going back and forth. in that chapter. Yeah, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for a word that you have given us, that unity of faith that we talked about, the very fact that there is this understanding, the knowledge of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Father, I pray that that since you have given the body of Christ that information, that as we edify one another and get into your word, that we might walk the worthy walk, that we guard that unity, that we watch out for the cunning men and the craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, that we walk out, be careful about our own ignorance, that we walk not like other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds, but Father, that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we put on the new man, that we be renewed in the spirit of our minds. So thank you for equipping us and calling us to this, and thank you for a vocation that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Pastor?
Yep.